we are not going to be turning to the Gospel of Matthew this morning, and I want to tell you why. It's because in our sequential study, verse by verse, through the Gospel of Matthew, we now arrive at the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is such a giant project that it just isn't right to try to undertake it at this moment, because we really need to do it in one comprehensive block, and I had planned all along for that to be in August. And so when we pick back up with the new school year, we're going to pick up with a Sermon on the Mount, because I think we will actually be able to study it to greatest advantage when we can just go week by week through the different movements in the Sermon on the Mount. So we could just fast forward and pick up after the Sermon on the Mount in the Gospel of Matthew, but then we wouldn't be faithful to a sequential verse-by-verse study, and we're going to need the Sermon on the Mount to understand what comes afterwards. Also, at the same time, I had been asked some questions in recent weeks that triggered a thought in my mind that perhaps we ought to have a special study just here in the middle of the summer on another New Testament text that answers some really big questions, and that is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17. And so we're going to take 3 weeks in John chapter 17, which I think will be extremely helpful, because if there is any text that helps to bring all of these, all of many various questions together, many of the questions that I have had to address in recent weeks, it is this great text. Now, when we turn to John chapter 17, we are reminded that we are now headed for the cross with Christ. We are walking along in the story of Jesus here in John chapter 17, when he is right now ready to yield himself to the call of the Father, to the cross. Now, there will be much in this prayer that we will note with tremendous care and interest that is directed to the cross. But because this is the most comprehensive prayer we have of Jesus, the most comprehensive conversation between the Son and the Father in the entire Bible, we're going to be looking actually not only forward to the cross and then forward to the accomplished redemptive work of Christ, but we're also going to be looking even back before the creation of the world in the experience of the Father and the Son together. John chapter 17 is, I think, one of the most neglected chapters of the Bible. And the neglect shows up when people start to ask some questions that would be answered if one actually knew what was in John 17. If one was familiar with these passages of John chapter 17, these verses, one would not, for instance, ask the question, how do we know about the preexistence of Christ? In other words, how do we know that Jesus was once with the Father before the world was created, and before he came, indeed, incarnate in Bethlehem's stall? How do we know this? Well, John chapter 17 makes this very clear. How do we know that we rightly refer to Jesus as a priest? As in the book of Hebrews, we will see our great high priest. Well, it's directly from this passage when Jesus takes on the priestly role, pointing himself to the cross there to die as a priest, to perform a priestly sacrifice on the cross as the incarnate Son of God. There are a lot of other issues in this text. One of the main things we will see as we travel through John 17 together is that the Father's initiative in the whole plan of salvation is affirmed again and again and again. Here we will hear, and by hearing the voice of Jesus in these texts as we read them, we will be confronted with the Son speaking to the Father about the Father's initiative in our salvation. What we will see in John chapter 17 is the Son speaking of his work as an act of obedience. The Son is here saying over and over again in a repetitive cycle, I have obeyed you. What you have sent me to do, I have done. We're going to be looking very, very carefully at the specific way Jesus speaks of these things. Now, in John chapter 16, verses 16 and following, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, tells them about his death and his resurrection to come. In verse 16 of chapter 16, Jesus says, a little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. So, during the time that he is in the tomb, they will not see him. And then a little while, and they will see him. Now, in John 16, verse 17, we understand the disciples were a bit confused. Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he is telling us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy." Jesus then goes on to speak to them about his role and about his obedience to the Father. And so as we skip down, I want you to look down at verses 26 and following. Jesus says, "In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father." Look at verse 28. "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech." So as the disciples have been hearing Jesus teach, and as they have been going into Jerusalem for what Jesus has told them is going to be his trial and his crucifixion and his resurrection, the disciples are still trying to figure out what Jesus has actually told them. When Jesus speaks to them, even slightly enigmatically, they don't get it. In other words, they are so close to these events. They are so close to what is happening. They are direct observers of all the things that are taking place. And they have had 3 years of listening to Jesus tell them what is coming, and they still do not see it. Now, one thing that should tell us is that the cross, once again, is not the wisdom of man, but the wisdom of God. We have the benefit of knowing the whole story when we come to the story. And we should never minimize the grace and mercy in that truth. When we come to the story, we already know the whole story. We are not walking with Jesus through these days, trying to figure out what each event and each saying means. We're not trying to figure out how arrest leads to crucifixion and how this leads to resurrection and then is followed by ascension. All of that is now in the text for us. And as we have studied the Word of God and as we have walked through the church year where different occasions in the life of Jesus are celebrated and commemorated, these have become fixtures in our thinking, but they are not there for the disciples. Jesus is concerned for them. Jesus is concerned for those that the Father has given him, his disciples and those who are his followers, those who have come to believe in him. And when we come to chapter 17, we all of a sudden experience this tremendous scene shift. Up until now, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, the scene has been Jesus and his disciples. Setting 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and all the way through, as we've been following what has taken place, the scenery has changed, the location has changed, sometimes the cast of characters has changed, sometimes it's not all the disciples, but just a couple of the disciples, as in the experience of the transfiguration. But now the scene shifts, and the disciples are now in the background. They are not a part of the conversation between Jesus and the Father. Now, they are there on the heart of Christ. They're there very much in the mind of Christ, but they are not there physically. They are not intimates to this conversation. In almost every text of the English translation of the Bible, if there is any label at all on John chapter 17, it is identified as it is rightly called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Before we actually look at the prayer, we need to be reminded of why we refer rightly to Jesus as a priest. The New Testament reveals that Jesus the Christ fulfills three different offices. And we often refer to these. Sometimes it's put in the form of music. Sometimes it's recited in the the course of reading Scripture. Sometimes it is articulated in the course of offering a prayer. We speak of Jesus as prophet, Jesus as priest, and Jesus as king. These three offices Christ perfectly fulfilled. As a prophet, he is the perfect teacher. And that is the main role of a prophet. Now, the prophet also foretells those things, predicts those things that will come to pass in the future. And Jesus also does that. He rightly, perfectly predicts those things that will come to pass. But most importantly, he fulfills his prophetic role by teaching. And teaching all of us, especially as we overhear his teaching of the disciples. Jesus is also a king. He is rightly understood as a king. John makes that very clear by the royal language used of Christ at different points in his own gospel. This is the babe who reigns. This is the incarnate Son of God who is the very agent of the creation of the world. He is the one who reigns rightly over all creation. Jesus is a king. He is not only of the line of David, as we knew from our study of Matthew, in a kingly line, he is himself the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But when we often refer to these offices as prophet and priest and king, in this case, it is that middle office that is the primary focus. And as a matter of fact, there is more attention given in the New Testament to the priestly office of Christ than to either his role as a prophet or his office as a king. Now, before we look at John chapter 17, perhaps we ought to look at Hebrews. And if you look over at the book of Hebrews, just almost at the end of the New Testament, you'll remember that when we were talking about temptation, we referred ourselves to Hebrews chapter 4. And at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, we read, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So Jesus here is officially referred to as the great high priest. He is revealed in this role. But the writer of the book of Hebrews not only gives us this one verse in verse 14, he then defines why Jesus is the perfect high priest. Number one, in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, we are told that Jesus is the great high priest because he can sympathize with us. He is truly a priest because he was truly man. He was truly human. And because he was truly human as well as truly divine, fully human as well as fully divine, he can sympathize with us. The mystery and the miracle of the incarnation is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, took on flesh, human flesh. The writer of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, speaks of this as Jesus Christ willingly giving of himself, emptying of himself to take on true humanity. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews says that this should give us great comfort. Verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry. Jesus knew what it was like to need sleep. Jesus knew what it was like to thirst. These are just examples of how he identified with us in what it means to be human. "Therefore," in verse 16, "let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace for help in time of need." In chapter 5, the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is not only the great high priest, he is the perfect high priest. Now, this is a beautiful picture and one that's really important for us. Let's look here at Hebrews chapter 5 as we anticipate looking at John chapter 17. Here, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a distinction between the human high priest and Jesus, the perfect high priest. And the distinction between the human high priest, the merely human high priest, and the perfect high priest is beautiful and very significant. In verse 1 of chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided because he himself is beset with weakness. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself." So the human high priest, the man who held that role in Israel, as the priest, could sympathize with his people. When he prepared himself to go into the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant, indeed on the mercy seat, as he prepared to do that, on his mind was the weakness of his own people, their sinfulness, their proneness to sin, their proneness to wander, their tendency to disobedience, their yielding to temptation. But when the human high priest is contemplating those sins, as he is preparing to go in and perform the sacrifices, he knows that his own sins are mixed in with the sins of his people. For the human high priest was himself a sinner. He not only could sympathize with what it meant to be tempted, tempted in every way as are we, he also sinned. Indeed, if he had been the only human being alive, he would still have had to have performed that sacrifice, if for no other reason than his own sin. Now, in contrast to that, Jesus is the one who was tempted in every way, as are we, yet without sin. When Jesus, the perfect high priest, goes into the Holy of Holies, not the physical Holy of Holies, as we shall see, not the Holy of Holies in the temple, but the Holy of Holies in heaven, Hebrews will tell us. He isn't there performing a sacrifice for his own sin, for he has no sin, but rather only for the sins of his people. As we continue on along, in verse 4, no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he also says in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This statement from Psalms 110. In other words, Jesus did not volunteer for this role. He was chosen by the Father, appointed by the Father as this perfect high priest. Look at verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews chapter 5 must refer to exactly what we will read in John chapter 17. In other words, what we just read in those two verses points us to the very prayer that we are going to read together and study together from John chapter 17. Here we are told that he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. We're going to confront that in John 17. And he was heard because of his piety, his holiness. Although he was a son, he learned obedience in the things which he suffered, as Jesus will obey even to the call of the cross. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Nothing like that can be said of a human high priest. There is no eternal salvation that was ever accomplished by the mediation of a human high priest. This can only be done by the perfect high priest. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The writer of the book of Hebrews is very frustrated with his congregation here. Follow on down as he is now warning them that they ought to move from the lighter things to the heavier things, from the lesser truths to the greater truths. He then goes on to describe what Jesus did in this role as his great high priest. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and following. The first way we saw that Jesus is the great high priest is distinct from the human high priest is that he has no sin of his own for which there must be atonement. In chapter 7, we confront something very different in verse 23. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the second distinction that the writer of Hebrews gives, he provides for us concerning the difference between the human high priest and Jesus Christ, the great high priest, is that he lives and mediates forever. This is an eternal office. There in Jerusalem, there was a graveyard of priests, one after the other, in a succession of mortal lives. One had to be replaced by the other. It was an office, but it was not a man, because the man would change from time to time. The office continued as there was always a high priest, but only for his lifetime, and then to be followed by another. But not with Jesus. He is the eternal high priest, even as he is the author of the eternal covenant. So the first distinction made very clear is that he has no sin of his own for which there must be atonement. The second is that he lives forever. The third comes in verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's continue this thought by looking on at verse 24 and following. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often, since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Now, the first difference was that the human high priest had his own sin for which there must be atonement. So when he went into the Holy of Holies in the temple, he went in as a sinner representing other sinners. In contrast, Jesus has no sin, and as the perfect high priest, makes atonement for his people, but not for his own sin. After that, we also come to recognize that because Jesus lives forever, he is our eternal high priest. There is no predecessor. There is no successor. He holds this office forever. But right here in Hebrews chapter 9, we see several additional contrasts here. Number one, the place where Jesus performed the sacrifice. Now, the Holy of Holies was, as you know, the innermost sanctuary, the inner sanctum of the temple. Only the high priest could go into that place, and only on the Day of Atonement. Jesus did not go into that Holy of Holies to perform his sacrifice. He went to the cross. But the cross was an event in the life of God that took place not in the Holy of Holies, but in heaven. And this passage makes very clear that the cosmic significance, the eternal significance of Jesus Christ fulfilling the eternal covenant by offering himself as our sacrifice on the cross was one that was completely and perfectly received in heaven. Now, by the way, understanding this helps to explain why. At the moment of Christ's death, the curtain in the temple tore all the way from bottom to top. It was because there is no more need for that sacrifice. There is no more need for any high priest, human high priest, to go into any Holy of Holies. It would be meaningless. You can add nothing to the work of Christ. The work of Christ is perfect. It is complete. It was once for all. That's the fourth point once for all. The writer of the book of Hebrews says Jesus does not repeat his sacrifice over and over. It was instead one time. Verse 25, he says, nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have to suffer often. But the crucifixion is not performed over and over and over again. It was once for all. There's yet another distinction that we are given here in Hebrews chapter 9. And that is in those first verses we read, verses 12 and following, that Jesus performed his work not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. So when the human high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he carried a sacrifice, and that sacrifice was the precious blood that was carried in this sacred vessel in order that that blood of an animal could be sprinkled on the mercy seat. But when Jesus performed his sacrifice, he didn't take the blood of an animal. He shed his own blood. Now, if a human high priest went in and lacerated himself and spilled his blood on the Holy of Holies, it would amount to nothing. One sinner standing in the place of other sinners, offering himself even his own blood, would not satisfy the divine holiness. But our great high priest, who was not a sinner, who had no sin and knew no sin, in shedding his own blood, perfectly satisfied the requirements of the divine justice. There is a lot more here in the book of Hebrews. That's one of the reasons why I look forward one day to us studying through the book of Hebrews verse by verse. But before we even look at the first word of John chapter 17, just to remember what it is to speak of Jesus Christ as our great high priest, to speak of him fulfilling his office as our high priest, is to be reminded that he is our great high priest in contrast to what every Jew reading this text or hearing and observing Christ's teaching would know. The distinctions are many. And the obedience of Jesus in performing his role as priest is perfect. Now, when we come to John chapter 17, verse 1, this high priestly prayer, we know that we're going to enter into the intimacy of a conversation between the Son and the Father. The context of this is so important. Jesus is just about to be arrested. His arrest will lead to the sham trial. The trial will lead to his crucifixion. His disciples are going to be left without him. He is concerned for them, not only during the 3 days that he will be in the tomb. He is concerned for them after his ascension, when he must leave them in the world. One of the key interpretive issues in the Gospel of John is the distinction between the church and the world. In the Gospel of John, there are very clear references to the world as a place of trouble, and a place of trial, and a place of sin, and a place of hurt, and a place of harm, a place of grief, and a place of sorrow. He is concerned about leaving his children in the world. The world also still suffers under the temptation and the torments of Satan. And thus, Jesus is concerned for those he will leave behind. Now let's turn directly to the prayer in John chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, that is, the words that he gave of promise to his disciples after he spoke those things. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, one of the things that we will have before us as we anticipate the study of the Sermon on the Mount, is our study of the Lord's Prayer. And it's embedded within the Sermon on the Mount in the teaching that Jesus there gave his disciples. And in the Lord's Prayer, we are given the perfect pattern for Christian prayer. We are also given an instruction as to how in prayer we should address God. Now, this is an issue about which I want to speak with great care and delicacy. God has a name, and he has the right to name himself. And he has named himself as Father. The instruction we have from our own Lord as to how we are to pray is that we address God as our Father who art in heaven. Now, one of the interesting things that one observes when we are in the context of evangelical churches is the way that prayers are often offered. It is not wrong to refer to God as God, for that also is his name. It's a very sacred thing to speak of God. To speak of God, Martin Luther said, should come not naturally to a human being, as if we would say any other name, but with fear and trembling. Martin Luther said beautifully, he said, we should always have this so much in mind that we are aware that if we should speak it wrongly, we should die. And thus we should always speak with great care. Let me give you a stereotypical evangelical prayer. The word God is used over and over to be accompanied by an almost equal use of the word just. God, we just this, and then God, we just that, and then God, we just the other. God, we just need this, and God, we just want this, and God, we just love you. Now, that is because we have become rather loose in our language of prayer. And if we really are going to seek to be faithful in prayer, then we need to follow the pattern that is given to us. And we need to follow the pattern beginning with how we refer to God. Our Father who art in heaven is the pattern that Jesus gave us. In John chapter 17, when Jesus himself addresses himself to God, the Father, in prayer, he begins, Father, the hour has come. Now, I wrote an article on this just in recent days, found at my website at albertmuller.com, because of the way that another denomination has decided to play around with the language of the Trinity. And in worship, another denomination has received a report in which it suggests alternative triads to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And they are atrocities. As tempting as it would be to share some of those with you, let me just say that for the purpose of our study, it is important to recognize that we have no right to be creative with the name of God. To do so is almost necessarily to commit some act of idolatry, of paganism, because we could speak of God in many different ways. We could come up with all kinds of ways to replace Father and Son and Holy Spirit with other things. Flowing river and spreading cloud or whatever. I mean, some of the language that is used in this report is just unbelievable. But we are expressly instructed by Christ to pray in a particular pattern. And we are also told in Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that God has the sovereign right to name himself, and he has done so. And so as we read the high priestly prayer of Jesus, even in this very first verse, we recognize that the statement that begins the prayer is a statement of identification. Father. Now, when Jesus prays, Father, as he does here in verse 1, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, he has the right to speak to the Father as Father in a way we do not. What grace and mercy is there given to us, therefore, that the Son, who has this unique, unparalleled, unprecedented, and unfathomable intimacy with the Father, invites us to use the same title. In other words, through Christ, we also come to know God as our Father. We become, the Apostle Paul says, joint heirs with Christ. Our adoption, which is one of the most beautiful New Testament words about our salvation. Our adoption means that we are no longer aliens and we are no longer orphans. We are now adopted. And we become joint heirs with Christ. Thus, we are given the privilege by God's grace, on the authority of His Son, to refer to Him as Father. And here in verse 1 of chapter 17, as we begin the high priestly prayer, we understand that this is the very same way that Jesus addresses His Father. He does so with an acknowledgement that the time of His crucifixion and passion has now come. Father, the hour has come. Jesus has been telling His disciples throughout the Gospel of John, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. Now His hour has come. Jesus knew when the time was right. Now let's just think for a moment. As we've been studying the very first chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, you'll remember that when John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus moved from an area very close to Jerusalem up to Galilee. And Jesus began His ministry not in Jerusalem, not even in Judea, but far away from the scene of the action there. He began His ministry in Galilee. Why? Because His hour had not yet come. It was not yet the time for the confrontation that would come between Jesus and the Jewish authorities. It was not time for His crucifixion to come. It was not time for these things to be accomplished. His hour had not yet come, but now His hour has come. Jesus then prays in this verse, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. Now, once again, there is so much revealed in that very short economy of words. Why does the Son serve? Why does the Son live? What motivates the Son's actions? What explains the Son's words? It is His desire to glorify the Father. In other words, even within the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Son, His heartfelt passion, is to glorify the Father. Jesus invites us also, when we pray, to refer to God as Father, and reminds us that if it is true for the Son, it is certainly true for those who are the Son's people that our only purpose and passion should be to glorify the Father. This prayer comes in this first verse in a very interesting way. The Son prays, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You. When you read the entire Bible, and you read it with an eye to understanding the covenants, and you understand the covenant of redemption, and you begin to understand it in its fullness, it at least comes down to this, that the Father glorifies the Son. He receives the Son's perfect act of perfect obedience. He receives it as the absolute fulfillment of all righteousness. He receives His sacrifice as the perfect sacrifice for sin. And He glorifies the Son. Now, one of the ways He glorifies the Son is through raising Him from the dead. But He also crowns Christ with glory. And yet, as the Son receives this glory, He gives it right back to the Father. This too is important for us to know. Our purpose must certainly be also and eternally to glorify the Father. We follow the example of the Son in understanding that all glory is to go to the Father. We rightly worship the Son, but we do not worship the Son ever distinct from the Father. That is something that is very, very important. We never worship Jesus Christ without reference to the Father. For His identity is now and forever as the Son. And to say Son is necessarily to point to the Father. We rightly glorify Christ. We rightly sing songs to His glory. We rightly sing songs about His work, about His person, about His incarnation, about His birth, about His sacrifice, about His resurrection, about His ministry, about His love for the saints, about His intercession for us, about our intimacy with Him. But as we sing and as we pray and as we worship, even as we focus on Christ, we follow Christ's example in pointing ultimately to the Father. For the identity of the Son derives from the Father. The work of the Son was the assignment of the Father. The sacrifice of the Son was received by the Father. And the Son in the tomb was raised from the dead by the Father. The Trinitarian shape of Christian worship is absolutely essential. We worship the one true and living God, and recognize, in contrast, all idols and all paganisms, because the one true and living God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He has named Himself. And here, even in this most intimate prayer in all of Scripture, between the Father and the Son, we see Jesus set this out beautifully. When we come together next week, we're going to pick up this first section of the high priestly prayer when Jesus speaks of His preexistence with the Father. And then on the third week, we're going to study the last part of John chapter 17 where Jesus prays for His own. I hope this is encouraging to you. And I hope as you read this text for yourself, and I would encourage you to do that, read John 17 over and over as you prepare for us to study this together. Just be reminded of how many questions this one chapter of the New Testament answers. I'll look forward to being back with you next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word that is indeed living and active. Father, we are so thankful that because of the perfect work of Your Son, we can indeed, on His authority, call You our Father. Father, even as You glorify Yourself in the Son, we pray that You will glorify Yourself in Christ's church. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.